Genesis chapter 8 tonight, verses 20 through 22. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now there's a lot going on here, but before we jump into verse 20, and I cannot wait to show you all that's just there in verse 20. It doesn't look like much. It just says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Before I take some time to break down to you the amount of material that's right there in that one verse, I want to talk to you about the altar. Go with me to Exodus chapter 20. God gave some very clear instructions when he gave the law to Moses about how the altar was to be built. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to start in verse 22. And the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. Now, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now, when God gives them instructions on how to build the altar at the time that he's giving Moses the law and the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the law, he says to him, when you build me an altar, I want you to build it out of earth only. Just take dirt and build it. If you want to use stones, you can use stones, but they can't have been touched by a tool. You can't have shaped it in any way. Now, have you ever taken any time to meditate on why God said, when you build me an altar, I don't want you to use anything but dirt or rocks? Here's why. When we bring our worship to him, he doesn't want us coming with anything we have done. It's all him. That's why he said, just use dirt. By the way, who gave the dirt? He did. You can use stones, but don't you take a chisel to it and shape the stone, because I don't want you to think for a second that you come to worship me and bring anything you have done. That's why in Matthew 7, 21, Jesus talks about many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And didn't we in your name cast out many demons? And I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. If you think you bring anything to God when you come to him in worship, you totally don't get it. Do you know what we bring to God when we worship God? Our sin. We bring our sin. Even the animals that they were to sacrifice, who provided them? Lord, I've brought you a lamb. Well, where'd the lamb come from? Lord, I brought you a goat. I brought you a bull. Where did these come from? And God, and I'm, by the way, tomorrow, Ron and others that are at Men in Motion, I'm going to be developing this in a lot more detail. I have a lot more to cover tonight, so we won't. But I just wanted to just take some time to kind of pull out for you that when Noah built the altar, my guess would be, again, the law hadn't been given yet at the time of Noah. But because of Noah's relationship with God, I wouldn't be the least bit surprised if Noah didn't just scoop up some dirt and offer the animal on it. Or if he just piled some stones or whatever. But what I want to do is I want to go back to Genesis chapter 8 and look at verse 20 one more time. There is so much here that we're going to dive into tonight. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Again, on the surface, this looks pretty basic. Noah built an altar to the Lord and offered clean animals to God. But let's take some time to meditate a little bit on this verse for a bit. I don't know how many of you ever do this. Do you ever just stop when you're reading and think on it? put yourself in Noah's situation. He's just been on the ark with his family and all these animals for over a year. He gets off the ark, and the first thing he does is build an altar to God. Now again, especially us guys, we're now off the ark. Our family's looking to us. We're going to be starting in our minds thinking, where are we going to set up house? Some of us might even be wondering, where are we? The whole world has been totally reformed and reshaped during this time. He might not even know where he is. But the first thing is not, I've got to build my house, I've got to set up where we're going to do this and all this kind of stuff. The first thing he does is build an altar to God. Go to Haggai. We were talking about this beforehand. We don't know how to pronounce half of these Old Testament books. Haggai. But if you don't know where it is, by the way, I can help you. It's between the two Z books, between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Chapter 1, Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Listen closely to what God says to the nation of Israel. This is after they've been in captivity for 70 years in Babylon. They've been released to go back. And not everybody does, but the ones that do go back to rebuild. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who, earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up into the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. God had taken the nation of Israel into captivity in Babylon for 70 years because of their disobedience. They hadn't given the land the rest every seventh year like he was telling them to do. They were worshiping idols, and he brought them into captivity. And even after he'd brought them into captivity, when he kept his promise and released them to go back into the land, they all went to rebuilding their houses. Now again, this is not a judgment. I want you just to let the Spirit of God speak to you. But when you, like we did, came back into town, if you left town or you got up the next morning after the hurricane and the eye passed over, I think the eye actually went right over our house. While I was preaching up in Virginia the whole time, I'm watching this hurricane build and build, staying on contact with our kids who are going to be manning the house for the first time on their own without mom and dad and Jeremy. And on top of that, when we got home, was your first thought to clean up? Was your first thought to do things that you need to do? Or did you spend some time thanking the Lord? Did you spend some time thinking of him first? The nation of Israel goes back into the land of Judah, and they leave the temple in ruins while they all build their houses. And as we saw here, their attitude was, it's not time. We'll get to that in time. It's not time to rebuild the house of the Lord. In other words, that's secondary. We got to take care of things. We got to get other things taken care of. We'll worship the Lord when there's a chance. And that attitude actually is hindering a lot of us in our growth and our walk with the Lord. But Noah, he keeps his first thought being God. We're going to talk some more in a little bit about how God has totally changed his whole world, and yet he still worships God. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But there's also something else here. Not only the fact that The first thing, when most of us would think, the first thing is, I've got to set up home, I've got to set up camp, where we're going to build our house, how are we going to start over, all those things. The first thing is, he worshiped the Lord and thanked him for what he had done, in not only sparing him, but also judging the world and all that. But there's something else going on here. Look again at verse 20 of Genesis chapter 8. Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, God had given him instructions to bring one pair of every kind of animal on the ark, but seven pairs of clean animals and seven pairs of birds. Go look at Genesis 7 again. Genesis 7, verses 2 through 5. He says, take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. So God explains to him and tells him, look, when you go into the ark, I want you to bring one pair of all the every kind of animal, but of the clean animals, I want you to bring seven pairs, and of the birds, I want you to bring seven pairs. Because I'm going to wipe out all living things on the ground. Now, the sea creatures survived through that time, but everything else was killed. Man, beast, birds, everything. Now, in Deuteronomy 14, we don't have time to go there. You can go take a look at what God, when he brought his law, said, okay, these things are clean, these things aren't clean. What animals are clean, which ones aren't. And let me just say this to you. What God is doing is he's showing, he determines what's clean and what's not clean. He determines what sin is and what sin isn't. We have a tendency to want to be the ones in charge of that. Well, I don't really think that's that big of a deal, God, or I don't really think that's really sin, or what if I only do this much, and so on. First and foremost, he's just showing, I determine what sin is and what sin isn't. But also, he also down the road is going to be saying to them, and when we get to chapter 9 in 2 weeks, when we get back together, you're going to see that he allows them to eat all the animals. But then when the law comes, he's going to designate certain animals they can eat, certain animals they can't. Before that, they can eat all the animals, but then when we get to the Exodus and the time of Moses, and then he's going to say, okay, for a period, now I want you to only eat these and don't eat these. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, he declares all foods clean and you can eat everything again. And so God's the one who's doing all this. But in time, he knows that there's only going to be certain animals they can eat and certain animals that they can't. And so he has them bring seven pairs of the animals that down the road they can eat, and then and so on. But Noah doesn't just sacrifice on the altar one pair. He sacrifices some of every kind of clean animal and some of every kind of bird. Therefore, diminishing the flock. Think about that for a minute. Let this sink in. How many animals were left on the face of the earth? We don't know the exact number, but not a lot. Enough to fit in this big old three-story boat that God had him build. I'm pretty sure that during the year and 17 days that they were on the ark, the animals made some other ones. There are probably some babies that were coming off the ark at that time, but at the same time, there's only so many. And how many of us would have said, God, one, if this one pair of this kind of animal doesn't, if they're infertile or sterile, this animal's gone. And if these animals are going to be the animals that we're going to be able to eat, killing those to offer to you doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But he trusts God enough that even though in his human mind there's so few animals right now on the whole face of the earth compared to how many there were, and now you want me to kill some the first thing I do? I mean, these animals were spared, and now you want me to kill them. That doesn't make any sense. Go to Malachi. He gave God the best animals, and in so doing showed his faith was in God to provide for him and his family, not in his own wisdom. Go to Malachi chapter 1. Look at verses 6 through 14. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table's polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what's been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what's blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Noah gave to God the best. Sacrificed to him the best of the animals, some of every kind. Thereby saying to him, God, my wisdom and my smarts and my strategizing and my budgeting is not what's going to take care of me. You are. I'm totally trusting in you. Isn't that why God told them to give a tithe of all their produce and all their crops and whatever? Folks, if you know anything about agronomy, the harvest time is a short window. If you don't get the crop out of the field during that time, you could lose the whole crop. And if you know anything about farming, I have a lot of connections with farmers and stuff, and they would actually have to go and get a loan every year to be able to buy what they needed to plant. And then what they would do is they would plant, and then when the harvest came in, they'd pay off their debt. But then they'd have to do that kind of cycle again. And God came to the nation of Israel and he says, I want you to do something. I know it's going to sound stupid, but I want you to also, once you have the harvest, gather the best first part of the crop, 10% of it. Stop harvesting. Leave the rest in the field. Leave the 90% in the field. Take that 10%, come and offer it to me. God, I don't know if you know anything about how farming works, but if we leave that 90% in the field, we could lose it. Are you going to trust me or you're not going to trust me? By the way, didn't he tell him to do something crazy? Every seventh year, don't plant? By the way, did they trust him? No, that's part of why they went into captivity. So he'd give the land the rest all those years that he wanted it to have. But God was saying to them, I want you to show that you trust me. Give me first. Give me your best. How many of us, if we give to God, give what's left over? I've had so many people over the years say, Pastor, as soon as I get a better job, I'm going to start giving. And I look at him in love and say, no, you won't. Oh, no, I really will. No. Jesus himself said, if you're not faithful with little, you won't be faithful with much. Go to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, look at verses 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. What he's saying is the only reason Israel still exists is because he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel's not the best nation. They've actually been more disobedient than all the other nations. Do you know how? They've had more light revealed to them. They've had God's Shekinah glory. They've had the law. They've had the covenants. They've had the promises. The Messiah came specifically to the Jew first and so on. The nation of Israel has had more light revealed to them than any other nation. The only reason Israel still exists is because God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says to him here, I, the Lord, don't change. That's why you guys are still around. But it's not because you deserve it. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? I mean, in other words, where have we left? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I'll not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. God says, I want you guys to understand something. You're robbing me. Now, I'm going to stop here real quick and chase something that some of you may be thinking. You say, Jim, we're in the new covenant. We're in the New Testament. We're not under the law anymore. We don't have to tithe. Folks, let me say something to you. When anybody tells you that the New Testament doesn't talk about tithing, they're lying to you. Because in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is jumping on the Pharisees and he says, you guys tithe the mint and cumin and dill, yet you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, which is love and mercy and so on. Listen to what Jesus says next. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. In other words, he says, you guys need to understand the whole heart of the law, but I didn't say stop tithing. And actually, if we're going to be faithful to the word of God, the Bible talks about tithes and offerings. 10% is actually less than what God's actually expecting and looking for from us. He wants us to be generous and to give. And we do so because we're saying, God, you are going to take the, if we only give 10, you're going to take the 90% and you're going to make it do better than I did with 100%. And we show that we trust him. And he says, you're robbing me. Years ago, some of you may know this man. His name is Jim Capel. He's pastor of Church for the Beach over on Indian Harbor Beach. He and I have been friends for years. My wife and I met. Actually, I met Jim Capel before Becky and I even got married. We were at the same church in New Orleans. I was associate pastor there. He actually was just a layperson, had moved to New Orleans because he was working for a big shipping company in New Orleans. And he actually made a lot of money, and he helped the company make a lot of money. He, in time, felt a call to ministry, came out of that, and he's now a pastor in this area. But years ago, he shared a story about how people at his work found out that he was tithing from his income to his church. And one of his coworkers, it bothered him. His coworker had a rough idea of how much he made. So the coworker went home and did a little math and then came back to Jim and said, hey, this whole tithing thing you're doing where you're giving to your church, it's bothering me so much that I did a little work. If you had just taken that money and put it into this type of a treasury bill or account or whatever, in this many years, you could have had so many million dollars. And Jim's answer was so cool. He looked at him and he said, if I had done that, it would have been embezzlement. Because that money belongs to God. And if I had kept it for myself, I would have been embezzling. By the way, you know the Bible says don't test God, don't put God to the test. But here God says, oh, it's okay to test me when I set the test. When he says don't test God, you don't set the test. All right, Lord, you got till Thursday. No. You don't put God to the test. He's God, you're not. But if he sets the parameters for the test, hold him to it. Folks, I can look you in the eye and tell you, if you're willing to really trust God And to do what he says when it comes to your finances, you give him your first. You give him your best. You don't wait until you feel like you have enough. You don't give him your leftovers. You give to him first. I look you in the eye and say, you can come and kill me if it doesn't happen. He will. He'll provide. He will bless you. I know it, not only because we've experienced it, but first and foremost, because God himself said it. Oh, remember what he said through Haggai? You guys are all focusing on your own stuff, and you're leaving me as an afterthought, and I'm making it so that you have food, but you're not full. You're making money, but it's going into a bag with holes. Things come in, and then I blow it away. I'm trying to get your attention here. I am a jealous God, and I want to be first. And Noah got off the ark, and he didn't think about himself or his family or any of that. He went straight to building an altar to God, and the first thing he does is take some of the best animals and kill them. Noah, what are you doing? God had you put those on the ark so that they would live. We're going to be all right. We're going to be fine. My trust is in him. Let me ask you a question. Is he really first? Or is he an afterthought? Do your actions show that you trust him? Or do you think he needs your help? I got no problem with budgeting, but if you put your faith in your budget, something's wrong. What if God comes and says, okay, I know on paper that all makes sense, and I want you to do something stupid. Years ago, I asked my wife this question as God was teaching us to trust him more with our finances. I said to Becky, I said, would God ever ask you to write a check when there was no money in the bank? She said, well, God wouldn't want us to bounce a check. I said, that's not the question I asked you. The question I asked you was, would God ever, knowing who he is from the word of God, would he ever ask you to write a check when there was no money in the bank? She goes, Jim, it's not a good witness if Christians bounce checks. I go, that's not the question I asked you. She goes, I know the answer and I don't like it. Yes, God may do that sometimes. Do you trust him that much? Do you trust him that much? Years ago, when I was in seminary, and I've shared this with some of you in the past, our first year of marriage, my wife and I got married in July of 1990. Our first year of marriage, combined income, when we did our taxes, was $5,558. Our combined income, our first year of marriage, was less than $6,000. And we were paying on a brand new pickup truck. We were both in school at seminary with classes and books and food and gas and so on. And we were living in a trailer park there on the seminary campus. And things were a little tight. And I went to meet with a financial aid officer at the seminary, laid out our finances, and his recommendation was that I was to quit school for a season, go get a full-time job, and catch things up and take care of the bills. And I prayed about it. I just didn't have a peace about it. He said, well, then here's what I want you to do. Are you not going to do that? I'm like, no, I really think God's going to take care of us. He said he would. He said, then I want you to come back and tell me how he does, because this is going to be an Old Testament miracle that I get to see. And actually, within a month, my wife and I said, all right, Lord, we're not paying our bills with 90%. I mean, sorry, with 100%. Here you go. And folks, I'm telling you, let me give you an idea how foolish I was as a newlywed. I grew up in my house where my dad was always saying, turn the thermostat warmer. And I remember thinking to myself, when I get my own house, I'm going to make it cold. And so we moved into the trailer in New Orleans in August, got married in July, end of July, went to honeymoon, went straight from the honeymoon to New Orleans Seminary, and we moved into this trailer with walls this thin in August in New Orleans. And I said to Becky, this is my house. I want it cold. And so I ran the AC cold. Does anyone want to take a wild guess at what our electric bill was the first month we were married when we paid our first electric bill ever in our life? Anybody want to take a guess? $450. When that electric bill came in at $450, you got to keep in mind how much money we didn't have. $450 electric bill was, oh no. And I became like my dad. Turn those lights off. Don't, you know, it was crazy. But here's the deal. We then sat down every month. We're newlyweds. We had never paid bills before. And we laid out all of our bills on the table. We brought our checkbook out. And what we owed in bills was way more than we had in the checkbook. But then we did something stupid. And we wrote a check first to God and to the church. 10% of whatever we had went to him. And by the end of the month, every bill had been paid. And we had money left over in the checking account. Now, I wish I could tell you the next month, we were like, he's going to do it again. No, we laid out our bills and added it all up, and it was more than we had in the checking account. We cried, oh, God. Just like the disciples who had seen him feed 5,000 people and collect 12 basketfuls, and then later on they get to the 4,000, and they say, how are we going to feed all these people? We were just like that. But over time, he's been teaching us to trust him, teaching us. And folks, let me tell you, Noah was a man who lived like this before the flood, and he lived like this after the flood. That's important. Noah showed that he was committed to continue to be faithful, righteous, and blameless, and walk with God, listen closely, even after God had totally changed his whole world. Go to Genesis 6, look at verse 9. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 says this. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's verse 8. Verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Chapter 7, verse 1 of Genesis. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You're going to see this later on when we get into chapter 9 and so on. I don't believe the Bible tells us that Noah's sons were all saved. Actually, you're going to see there's probably evidence that one of them wasn't. But at the same time, they were spared because of, they were blessed, I guess is a better way to put it, because of their relationship with Noah. But God says, you are righteous, you're blameless, you walk with me, you trust me. And then God does something that we haven't ever really thought about. God wipes everything that he ever had, except his wife and his sons, away. And he has to start over at this late stage in his life. I'll be 60 at my next birthday. I know that to some of you makes me sound like a puppy, but let me say this. I know what it is to get older and want things to get more planned, comfortable, and not change. I've already shared with you how God has taken Becky and I from empty nest to overflowing nest again. What about you? Is he allowed at this late stage in your life to totally upset the apple cart? He's allowed. Noah showed that he was the same guy before and after. By the way, that sounds like somebody else that was described as blameless, whom God, for his purposes, totally wiped everything he had out. Does anybody know who I'm talking about? Job. Go to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, we're going to read all the way into chapter 2, verse 10. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now let these numbers sink in for a minute. Imagine having this in your yard right now. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, I can't even fathom 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, that's 1,000, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, of course. If you're going to have that many animals, you're going to need servants. So this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early, and in the morning he'd offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God, the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down on it." Of course, Peter tells us this, he's looking for someone to devour. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro throughout the earth and walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Can I talk straight with you tonight? This Tuesday night didn't get this. This is something I think God wants me to bring out. Are you still going to worship him if the election doesn't go the way you want? Does he get to be God? Does he get to do with this nation what he desires to do? Again, we're to be salt. We're to be light. We're to vote. We're not just sit back and just see whatever happens. We'll be held accountable for whether or not we were the salt and we were the light. But listen to me. If God decides to bring a judgment on the United States, he has every right to. Is your faith and trust in him only if he does things the way you want? Noah's whole world had been wiped out. And he had to start over. And the first thing he does is worship God. Oh, it made no sense even to Job's wife, probably. Well, we know Job's wife didn't make sense. Probably didn't make sense to Noah's wife. We don't know where she is, faith-wise. We don't know where his sons are.
The sons might have been saying, Dad, we got to cut some trees down. We got to start building the house. Dad, we got to start figuring out all this stuff. What are you doing over there?
And he was a witness to his family by saying, we're doing the most important thing. God's still God. He gets to do things how he wants. You know, the Bible says our churches are full of people that are members, but when trouble comes, they're going to fall away. Our churches are full of people that spring up, sure look like salvation. Seed fell on them and they responded in some way, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth are going to choke them. And when the time comes, push comes to shove, their faith's not real. Folks, we have been taught the wrong thing in the churches over the last so many years, to focus on church growth and numbers. When the Bible says Jesus would build his church. We're to be preaching the word, teaching people the truth about what it means to really know him and to walk with him and to be led of the Spirit and to let God be God and not man. And when you focus on trying to do what Jesus said, I'm the only one that can do that. I heard one preacher tonight as I was listening to John MacArthur preaching as I was coming over here. Jesus said he'd build his church. I'm not competing with him. I'm just going to preach the word and I'm going to let chips fall where they may. And I'm going to do things that people don't like because the Bible says it. Let God do what he's going to do. And because we have focused on numbers and baptisms and growth in that manner, our churches are full of rocky soil and thorny soil conversions. What about you? It's not my job to determine if you're wheat or tares. Can God totally change your whole world and you still worship him first and foremost? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I can promise you this is probably a verse that's never been cross-stitched and put on your wall. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. And he, Jesus, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Go to Galatians chapter 2. Look at verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't live anymore. My life is now God's. And he gets to live his life through me however he wants. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 4. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Again, time-wise, write this one down. Look at it later on. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. Talks about how we don't look to the transient, we look to the eternal. Write this down later on as well. We got too much more to cover, and I don't have time to cover this, but go to Luke 14 on your own and look at verses 25 through 33, where Jesus pretty much says, unless you're willing to forsake everything, you can't be my disciple. What he's saying is, he can't be an add-on or one of the many things in your life. He has to be first. And that means you're willing to lay everything else down just to follow him. That means your plans, your wishes, your dreams, your finances, whatever. Lord, my life is yours. You have saved me. You've forgiven me. I was headed for hell. You gave me this awesome gift. Thank you for your salvation. My life is yours. I'm not living for here. I'm living for there. And those are the ones who will be rewarded for eternity. Go back to Genesis 8, though. We got to look at verses 21 and 22 in the 15 minutes we have left, 14 maybe. Again, I told you all that was just in verse 20. Look at verses 21 and 22. And the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. When God smelled the pleasing aroma, he was pleased and he vowed, look, notice how it says in his heart. He vowed in his heart not to ever curse the earth and destroy every living creature again because of man. Now, this vow or promise, if you will, is not verbalized until chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 9, verses 8 through 17. This promise God makes in his heart, I'm never again going to wipe out all humanity on the earth, and I'm never going to flood the whole earth again. He made that vow in his heart, and he verbalizes it to Noah and his family in chapter 9. We'll get there. But I don't want you to miss how Noah's offering smelled good to God. Now, you guys that like to smoke meat, I know you like to smoke meat, Chris, and I love to smoke meat, and I have a big smoker in my backyard, and whenever I have enough hours in the day, which is rare, I tell my wife, I'm going to be home for so many hours, which hardly ever happens, I'm smoking meat today, because it takes a while. God is not smelling the meat. It sounds like he was smelling the meat, but the Bible actually tells us he's not smelling the meat. I love the smell of meat. I love the smell of fat burning on the grill, but that's not what God's smelling. Go to Psalm 50. Psalm 50 tells us that God's not, he's not after smelling the meat. If he wanted to smell meat, he can take care of that himself. He doesn't need man to cook meat for him so he can smell it. Look at verses 7 and following of Psalm 50. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I'll testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. In other words, I'm not fussing because you're sacrificing. You're doing that. I will not accept a bull from your house, though, or goats from your field. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I'll deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Listen to what he says. He says, if I need an animal, I can get an animal. They're all mine. The reason I have a problem with you is not because you aren't sacrificing. Yeah, you're doing the sacrifices, but your heart's not in it. Psalm 51, look at verses 16 through 19. David says, you will not delight in sacrifice or I give it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God or a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you'll delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. In other words, God says, look, I don't need you to cook me an animal. I don't need that. What I want is the heart behind the sacrifice. The fact that you're giving me your best bull, trusting that I'm going to take care of your herd. The fact that you sacrificed the best. I loved how David, when he went to, remember he had sinned and he counted the people and God brought the plague and so on. And then God says, here's how you stop it. You go and you build me an altar on this one place. By the way, it's where the temple was going to be built later on. And the guy who owns that piece of property found out King David was going to buy it. And he says, no, I just want to give it to you. And David says, no. I'm not going to offer God something that didn't cost me anything. How many of us would have said, hey, I got a deal? Weren't we raised in the church era of, if you can get 5 for $1 instead of 4 for $1, that's a good deal, and the Lord's in it? Weren't we raised in the era of churches, church members cheating other church members because we found out a guy in the church was a plumber, and we go up to him and say, hey, buddy, you're my brother. Could you do it for free or do it half price? That's not who God is. He's not pleased because we were able to finagle something cheaper. We have actually brothers and sisters that work at our house and fix our lawn, mow our lawn, and do our sprinklers because I'm on the road so much, I can't do that regular maintenance. And so we actually have people that come and do it. And when we pay them,
We pay them more than what they ask. Whenever the sprinkler guy comes and he repairs or whatever the latest job was, we'll say, how much do we owe you, Scott? And he'll say, so much. And then we'll write the check sometimes for $100 more. And he goes, what are you doing? We're like, it's fun. We really appreciate you. Thank you so much. Folks, let me just say something to you. When you really trust God and you really live out what he's saying, it's a sweet smell to God. It's an offering. It's an offering and it smells good to him. Go to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 3. By the way, if you're not quite sure where Leviticus is, I can prove that you know where it is. You started in Genesis, you got to Leviticus, and that's as far as you get. But so just go where the page is turned over. Go to Leviticus chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 5. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons and the priests shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar, and from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that's on them, and the loins, and the long lobe of the liver he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood of the fire. It's a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Again, it sounds like he likes the smell of that fat on the kidneys and the liver. No, it's not that. It's the attitude of your heart as you're offering it. By the way, if you begrudgingly give God the tithe, is it going to smell good to him? You didn't. There you go. If you make me. It's not what he responds to. Go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Look at verses 6 through 8. And behold, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl and golden bowls full of incense, which are what? The prayers of the saints. Go to chapter 8. Look at verses 1 through 4. Revelation 8, verses 1 through 4, when the land opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he's given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Let me ask you a question. When all this worship is going up before God, how much of a sniff are you giving him? Are you praying? Are you talking to him? Or is your prayer, Lord, we need new tires. Lord, we need a washer. Lord, you haven't healed so-and-so yet. Is your prayer an attitude of worship, thanksgiving? The Bible says you're to make requests. There's nothing wrong, but you're to make your requests with thanksgiving, not with an attitude of, Lord, we'll see if you're good. Lord, you are good. And if you choose not to heal, we're going to worship you anyway. But you teach us to ask you, and so we're going to ask you. But we do it with an attitude that says, you're God and we're not. But we come to you because you're powerful. We come to you because you're good, and we ask you to do this. But Lord, you know our hearts better than ourselves. But as best as we can tell, we're going to keep worshiping you even if you don't do it. Boy, that smells good to him. That smells good to him. He inhabits the what of his people? The praises of his people. The Bible says he inhabits the praises of his people. Again, this whole beginning of Genesis that we've looked at tonight, in the end of chapter 8, the beginning after the flood, was all because when Noah could have been doing so many other things, including saying, I don't know if I can trust that guy anymore, he first and foremost continued to worship and offer God
is best. Now, one last little bit. Go back to Genesis 8. Look at verses 21 and 22 again. God made a statement. He goes, I'm never going to curse the ground because of man. But look at what he says about man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, man's not going to change apart from his grace. Jeremiah 17:9 says, as the heart is deceitful beyond cure. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, a promise to the nation of Israel, which is ours now. The promise is going to be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation period to the nation of Israel, but it's ours now in the church. All the promises for Israel are ours now through Christ. In Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, he says, I'm going to give you a new spirit and a new heart. Folks, we're going to spend a little more time. I keep pointing to Ron because he's going to be there tomorrow, Lord willing anyway. We're going to be spending some time tomorrow as I speak to the men about the fact that we have to daily, continually come to God with an understanding that even though I've been born again, my flesh is still here. He's given me a new heart, and I'm thankful for it, but I have to lay my flesh on the altar. When I come to worship, I don't bring anything except my need. And that will affect how we live all of our lives. But then he made this one statement. Look at the beginning of verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. If God says, while the earth remains, what does that mean? One day it won't. That's how we're going to close tonight. Go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read 2 Peter 3 verses 1 through 13. I have a friend of mine who has a house on Manasota Key over in the West Coast. If you know anything about what happened to Manasota Key, his house that's there on that island had a refrigerator in it that when finally somebody was able to get onto the island after Hurricane Milton, the refrigerator was laying on its side because so much water had come into his house 4 feet deep that it floated the fridge and it fell over. And literally, they're going to have to either just gut the place or just not have it anymore. And as he lives in Massachusetts and comes down in the wintertime to that place, and we were talking, I love how his attitude was. God gave it to us, and if he wants to take it, that's fine. We're blessed. We just need wisdom on what we're supposed to do next. But his attitude was, it's just stuff. It won't be here anyway in the years or very close time to come. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Peter says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers are going to come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let me just keep reminding you, and you keep reminding me, we're not living for here. we're living for the world to come. Until then, lay your flesh on the altar daily, renew your mind, and let the Spirit of God show you individually how to keep Him first. I love you. We'll see you in 2 weeks, and hopefully I'll have a good tan when I come back.